Coming out of the reading of God's Word, our Old Testament reading, well, our first Old Testament reading this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 17 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I don't recall if I had listed verses just 12 through 16 in the bulletin or 1 through 17, but we'll read that whole section. This is God's covenant with David, one of the great hinges on which the story of redemption continues to unfold throughout the Old Testament. It says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' And then Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever.' According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." And we'll read that in connection with Psalm 127, which we sang a moment ago, a psalm that the superscription tells us is of Solomon, David's son, a psalm that speaks about building a house, about a house being built. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Well, boys and girls, did you notice any similarities between those two passages that we just read? Now, one of them speaks of David's son building a house for God, God establishing his line as sons are born to sit on the throne. And the other, that psalm that we read, is of Solomon, David's son, It's about building God a house. There's also mention of a particular city and of God giving children as a heritage. This psalm that we just read, Psalm 127, is at the center of the Psalms of Ascent, 15 Psalms, 120 through 134, and this one is directly in the middle. There are a number of themes from this small collection of 15 psalms that are found in this one. You think of a house. We just sang earlier this morning, Psalm 122, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." This psalm, Psalm 127, speaks of a city, which 122 and 128 both refer to, the city of Jerusalem. In fact, all of the Psalms of Ascent are sung on the way to Jerusalem each year as they go up three times a year for the feast. So too, the idea of children being born from David's line or from Solomon's line appears in Psalm 132, where it says, "The Lord has sworn to David, I will place on your throne the fruit of your body if your sons keep my covenant, and their sons will sit on your throne." And so throughout the Psalms of Ascent, there is a city, a house, and a family at the center of God's purposes in this world. And then now, directly in the middle of the Psalms of Ascent, these themes come together to speak of David's son building a house with God's help, and of God building his family or his house, his dynasty. I hope you see how this is not just a psalm about having babies, but a psalm about God's saving purposes in this world. It is a psalm about the unfolding plan of redemption, with which having babies and bringing them to the baptismal font is certainly a part of. But as we look at this psalm this morning, we need to remember that it's only a part of it. Understanding Psalm 127 in its wider context helps us to see the blessing of children in its proper light, as part of God's building of his kingdom, part of the building of God's house. And so we want to look at this psalm first from the angle of God's promises to David this morning, and then secondly, of God's incorporation of us into that promise. And we see in Psalm 127 that the Lord builds his house first by raising up a son of David, and then by raising up our sons and daughters also. Look with me first at how God raises up a son of David. Solomon is either the author of this psalm or the one about whom this psalm is written. God told David that he would be the one to build him, or that not David would be the one to build him a house, but rather Solomon, his son. And so Solomon, David's son, is the subject, or more likely author, of this psalm. And it says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Unless the Lord adds his blessing to that great temple structure, all of it is for naught. Solomon understood this as he asked the Lord for wisdom in 1 Kings 3, as he invoked the Lord's help, as he prayed at the dedication of the temple, understanding that unless the Lord builds and establishes and blesses that house, all of it is in vain. That's why at his prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8, he says to the Lord, "You have kept what you promised your servant David. You have both spoken it with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand." Solomon did not take credit for being the builder of God's house, but he understood that it was God's work from beginning to end. The psalm goes on to speak of the Lord guarding the city. "Unless the Lord guards the city or keeps the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Solomon likewise understood this, that if God removed his protection from his people, for instance, when they would break his covenant, he would cut off Israel from the land that he had given them. And so ultimately, the building of this house or the resting in the city did not depend on the strength of man, but rather on the grace of God. Solomon learned this. It is vain for you to rise up early or to stay up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives to his beloved sleep. By the way, that word beloved is the name that God gives Solomon in 2 Samuel 12:25, Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Another hint that we are to interpret this psalm with the Davidic line in view. Solomon, God's beloved, says it is vain. Think of that theme of vanity from Ecclesiastes. It is vain to rise up early or to stay up late and give yourself to building God's house or to guarding God's city if those activities are not done in dependence on him. If you read Psalm 127 in the ESV, that second to last line in verse 2 says, "The bread of anxious toil." When you are not doing these activities in dependence on the Lord, you lose sleep. You become anxious because you obsess over them. You become weary. Understanding God's sovereignty, understanding that he ultimately must be the one to build the house, whatever the labors that we are engaged in are, understanding that allows us to rest. There's a pastor named C.J. Mahaney who years ago wrote a book on humility, and I was struck by the fact that he has a whole chapter in it on sleep. That sleep is an act of trust whereby we admit our dependence on God. Once heard John MacArthur preach a sermon called "A Theology of Sleep" about how the doctrine of God's sovereignty allowed him to preach the gospel by day and then sleep well at night, knowing that it is ultimately God who is at work. It is ultimately God's work, not his, that gets the job done. And so it is with us. We can apply this to our work in the church. We can apply it to the work of parenting. Jesse and Joanne, if there comes a day when little William perhaps tests your patience, if you're having to discipline him, maybe you're not sure that he's getting the concepts that you're trying to teach him, or perhaps he's even suffering in some way that is outside of your control, you are able to use the means that God appoints and then sleep at night, knowing that unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord adds his blessing to those means, those who labor do so in vain. And again, the same is true of all of our labors at home, at work, in the church. This psalm is a renunciation or a denouncing of our obsessiveness, our pride, our workaholism, where we obsess over our labors, thinking that we are indispensable to them and cannot take a break, cannot go to sleep, cannot take a day off, or cannot put the phone down. Understanding that the Lord is ultimately the one who adds his blessing to our labor is what allowed Solomon to sleep, as we see him doing in 1 Kings 3:5, or as we see him doing in Psalm 127, verse 2. He gives to his beloved sleep. But not only does he give him sleep as he engages in this building of the temple of God, he also gives him a son. We see that in verse 3, where that word children is more precisely sons. God gives David a son in fulfillment of that promise we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He gives Solomon a son in fulfillment of that same promise. In fact, we read of it last week in the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, where it says, David begot Solomon, who begot Rehoboam, who begot Abijah, who begot Asa, who begot Jehoshaphat, and so on and so forth, until we get to Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, was called the Christ. Notice how in the context of this Solomonic psalm about building a house, which in 2 Samuel 7 means both a temple and a dynastic kingdom, the center of this psalm, structurally, the very middle of it, is the birth of a son given by God as a gift. Behold, sons are a heritage, an inheritance from the Lord. Yes, daughters are too, but there is, first of all, in Psalm 127:3, a messianic theme here. God gives a son to David and to Solomon to build the house of David. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 that even the Psalms are written about him. Think of how the Psalms begin with that blessed man of Psalm 1 who walks in perfect obedience to the Lord, who is called God's son in Psalm 2. The whole Psalter is messianic. John Walton calls it a cantata about the Davidic covenant, the whole Psalter. And Psalm 127, which we just read, is no different. God builds a house for Solomon in fulfillment of his promise to David, and that house is built through the birth of a son. Through the son born to David and his seed, leading eventually to the birth of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, which is how we are to make sense of that battle imagery in the rest of this psalm. It says that the sons who are born will be like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Each one born as part of that unfolding drama of redemption, culminating eventually in Jesus. Each generation in that genealogy that we read last week from Matthew 1, another arrow being shot out at the kingdom of darkness, so that ultimately David's house might not be ashamed. In fact, he spoke of that as it referred to his enemies in 2 Samuel 7. So that ultimately he might not be ashamed, but may be able to speak with his enemies in the gate, as we see in verse 5. This is battle imagery. And God's battle plan in this world concerns the birth of a child. I'm tracing this all the way back to Genesis 3:15. James Hamilton, a theologian in Kentucky, says of this psalm, God goes to war in the world by promising that a child will be born. God goes to war in this world by promising that a child will be born. Which is why 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, woman will be saved through childbearing. This is not saying that her only purpose in the world is having children, as if she is somehow less than or fails to attain salvation if she cannot have children. But 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, is a messianic statement referring to spiritual salvation through the birth of the Messiah. Woman collectively is saved through childbearing, through bearing the Savior, the one through whom God will build his house, the house of Jesus Christ. As he says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Those enemies in the gate, in verse 5, they will not prevail against it. The Lord builds the house of David and the house of his temple through the birth, life, death, and resurrection of David's greater son as the cornerstone of a new and living temple that will continue to be built until earth gives way to heaven. We live in that final dwelling place of God that is described in Revelation 21, that heavenly temple in which God will make his dwelling among us. That is the final fulfillment of God's covenant promise that he makes with David and of Psalm 127. And that final fulfillment where God dwells with his people in this great temple kingdom forever, that is the context in which all of our labors find their context. All of our labors in Christ and in his kingdom are working toward that. I hope you see how Psalm 127 is not just for moms. Now, perhaps this has been a difficult psalm for you to hear in the past, as it is removed from its redemptive historical context and rendered as if only about domestic duties, and you find yourself wondering, when will God give me children? What does this psalm have to say to me? That's why it's important to read the Bible through the lens that Christ gives us in Luke 24 or in John 5:39, that all the law and the prophets and the Psalms speak of him, and we search them in vain if we do not find him in them. I hope when we return from the U.S. to preach through the Song of Songs, another book that is often dislodged from its canonical context in the romance of redemption and rendered a mere manual for the marriage bet. If that is so, it has nothing to say to the single person or the widow or the person who never marries. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that Song of Songs and Psalm 127 both have something to say to each of us because they speak of Jesus. Christopher Ashe says, understanding that this psalm is fulfilled in Christ, the temple of God and Son of David will save us from an arbitrary, individualistic reading that is deeply problematic, not least for Christian childless couples. The point of this psalm is that the Son of David will build his church. The Son of David will build the temple and kingdom of God. As we heard last week in the Great Commission, every one of us has a part to play in that. Whether through going, whether through giving or praying or raising children. And so there is an application in this psalm about raising godly children. But it needs to be placed in its proper context as secondary. We may sing Psalm 127 and say of our own children, children are a heritage from the Lord, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, but only if we first understand this psalm as being about the building of God's kingdom. James Luther Mays paraphrases verse 1, unless the Lord builds the church, they labor in vain who build it. That's the bigger picture. And so as we come to verse 3 and apply it to ourselves, it places our raising of children in the context of the kingdom. O. Palmer Robertson says, even though this psalm is mainly about the Davidic covenant, a further application of it to the ordinary domestic scene is perfectly appropriate. It does have something to say about raising up our sons and daughters, yet these everyday elements find their fullest realization in the macrocosmic realm of God's great work of redemption. Understanding this psalm redemptive historically causes us to read verse 3 in the context of the advance of the kingdom. So that just as God's battle plan from Genesis 3:15 is the birth of a child, the people of God continue to do battle against the kingdom of darkness in part by raising up godly sons and daughters. We can read this psalm at two levels. It is about the seed of the woman and Son of David. But as we sing this psalm in Christ, we see that one of the ways God continues to advance the kingdom of the Son of David in this world is through raising up godly children. And so for that reason, we do not buy into the world's perspective that sees children as a bother. But we see them as a heritage from the Lord and reward. Or we might render that language, we see them as an inheritance and a bonus. They're a gift of God's grace, not first of all a result of our planning, but they are conceived in the bed in which God gives his beloved sleep. And so in the context of this psalm, where it is just after he gives his beloved sleep, and then behold, children are given from the Lord, we see that the gift of God of children has more to do with human rest than it does with human toil. It is not, first of all, about our planning, but conceived in the context of rest. They are a gift of God. And as God's gift, we use them for the purpose that he appoints. Verse 4, the advance of his kingdom. It says that they are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And so the job of parents, the job of Jesse and Joanna, and the job of the church who comes alongside them, as we have just vowed to do, is to sharpen these arrows and make them weapons worthy of being fired. We do this through family worship. We do this through catechesis. We do this through bringing them to worship. We do it through Christian education and through Bible memory. We do it through looking for the mundane moments in life to give them instruction about the meaning of life, about the way that we view the world, about the meaning of the human body or of human sexuality. We do this through confessing our own sins and faults to them and showing them that mom and dad are just as much in need of the grace of God as them. We do it through discipline, the assuring them of God's pardon when they confess their sins in the context of that discipline, and reminding them of their baptism, where God gives them a sign and pledge that he will wash those very sins away as they confess them to God in Christ. These are the means by which God helps us to sharpen the arrows that he has given us. All the while, though, as we engage in these means that he has given us, we do not trust in our own efforts, but we realize that they are in vain unless the Lord builds the house. And so, Jesse and Joanne, you give yourselves to prayer for little William. I think that is the primary application of this first verse, where it says, unless the Lord builds the house, then all of that work is in vain. So you pray that God will open his eyes. You pray that God will give him the grace of his Spirit. You pray that just as God says to him in baptism, I love you, he will say, I love you back. I'm praying that God will use him in the church. Praying that God will furnish him with spiritual gifts. Praying that God will gift him for service and knit him together with the people of God. Rather than eating the bread of anxious parental toil, you entrust him to the Lord through prayer. And as trials may come, perhaps medical needs or physical difficulties or spiritual wandering, waywardness, you entrust him to the Lord. All his life long, using the means that God gives to sharpen this little arrow that God has given you. And I think verse 4b suggests that we do this especially in the child-raising season of our youth. It says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. I think the psalmist is making the point that the early years are especially formative for those arrows that we will shoot out into the world. Perhaps he overstates it, but there was a 19th century congregational minister named Horace Bushnell who wrote a book about Christian nurture, and in it he says the most important age of Christian nurture is the first. More is done or lost by neglect of doing, he says, in a child's first 3 years than in all his years of discipline after. And again, maybe he overstates that, I don't know, but he's making the point that it is the children of one's youth, verse 4, that are like arrows in the hands of a warrior, who Christ says the kingdom of heaven belongs to, and therefore welcomes to his baptismal font, places within his church, and uses, as we sang in Psalm 8, to silence the enemy and avenger. Or as we see here in verse 5, he uses in the clash of kingdoms that takes place at the city gates. So children, whether born to you or children born to the church in which God has placed you, are part of God's plan in this world. Some of you are familiar with that Christ Psalms, Our Psalms resource from a few years back. There more recently was a longer study resource put out in Clarence Bauman, formerly of Smithville, has a section on this psalm where he speaks of the rampant apostasy that we see all around us in this world, the oppression that Christians in many parts of the world and increasingly in our own land are facing. He compares that to the same oppression and apostasy with which the Israelites were faced as they yearly would make this trek up to Jerusalem, singing the Psalms of Ascent. And he says, the godly may not be able to change the hearts of those in positions of power, but they can raise covenant children so that tomorrow's leaders might know the Lord. To change Ottawa or Washington, London or Moscow, he says, is far beyond what today's Christian can do, but they can be fruitful and multiply collectively and equip Christ's little ones to be tomorrow's leaders. He says the church is the nursery through which the kingdom of God is made to advance in the godless era. The church is the nursery through which the kingdom of God is made to advance in a godless era. So Jesse and Joanne and every parent here. I hope that you see the important task that you're given in building God's temple, in his kingdom advancing plan in this world, that you give yourselves to the discipleship of your children. I'm teaching them the gospel from a young age, teaching them the good news of Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life that none of us are able to do. We read the law earlier and saw how we fail so miserably in that. Christ comes as the perfect fulfillment of that and lives the life that we are not able to live. He dies the death that every one of us deserves to die, accursed by God because of our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who lives the life that we cannot, dies the death that we should have, and then rises from the grave victoriously and ascends into heaven to plead his nail-pierced hands for our sakes. You give yourselves to teaching that good gospel news to your children, to William. And you pray that the Lord who builds the house would add his blessing to it. Give yourselves to teaching our children of Christ. We give ourselves to praying for our children, verse 1. And to those this morning who are gathered here who are not able to have children, or who are not able to fill your quiver as much as you might like, I hope that you also see God's sovereignty in building his house exactly as he has determined. He is the one who builds the house. He is the one who blesses us with quivers, or with arrows in our quiver. And he is the one who builds his kingdom through a multiplicity of means. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to point out the Davidic context of this psalm. It is, first of all, about the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David and son of Solomon, building his church. And he will do so. Now, for some of us, like Jesse and Joanne, he is pleased to do that through granting another child, that we might raise them up to be arrows that are shot out into the world. For others, he is pleased to use us in the building of his kingdom in this world by teaching and praying for those children whom he gives others. Even as we've vowed to do this morning as a church, through encouraging them in the fellowship of believers. And God has a part for each of us to play as we trust him in this godless age, confessing that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the birth of William, and that this morning he was able to receive the sign and seal of your covenant promises to him. We thank you that you build your church not only by conversion from outside of the family, but also by Christian nurture within the family. And not only by conquest, but also by organic growth through covenantal Christian nurture. And Father, we pray that you would give each of us grace to do this well, with as many arrows as you have seen fit to give us, and that as a body, as a church, you would give us grace to come alongside one another in this task that you have given us. Even those who have not been blessed with children, to recognize the part that we have in praying for those to whom belongs the kingdom of heaven, and also to recognize the multiplicity of ways in which you build your kingdom. Yes, through Christian nurture, but also through Christian hospitality, through prayers and financial support of those who would preach the gospel in foreign lands, or who would train to be ministers of the gospel, or through the ways in which you give us to share the gospel with our neighbors, to teach others, and to welcome the doors of our church to those who are coming from outside, to be collectively a welcoming body. I pray that you'd help us to do each of these things well in dependence on you, who promise in your word that you will build your church so that your people will not be ashamed. Amen. Sing as our song of response, Psalm 128, selection B. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5. Blessed the man who fears Jehovah. We'll stand to sing 1, 3, and 5. we have received the grace of the Lord in his word that's been preached to us, and also in witnessing the sign of baptism this morning. We now have the privilege and opportunity of responding to him with our gifts and our offerings. Our offering this morning is for the Niagara Life Center, and so we'll ask for the Lord's blessing on their work before the deacons come forward and collect. Father in heaven, we have just considered the many, many ways in which you advance your kingdom in this world. One of those is through the way in which you have gifted many to come alongside those who are suffering and those who are hurting in this world, families who experience some level of discord or brokenness, those of us who are discouraged, now, sometimes because of our own doing, sometimes because of that of others, or even because of physiological reasons. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless the work of Niagara Life Center as they seek to bring Christian counseling to those who come to them. As we also live in a world, as we've just spoken of the rampant apostasy and godlessness in this world, we understand that it is also a confusing time and place for children to grow up. And so we pray even that the counseling that is received by the youth who come into their doors would be used by you to give a right and godly perspective of your world and of your word. We pray that you would please bless our gifts toward that end as we give toward the work of Niagara Life Center. We also pray, Father, that you would bless our gifts for the work of your kingdom among us. All this we pray in Jesus' name.